This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. As you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 9, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to know that the first half of this book is focused on the miraculous ministry of a man named Elisha. It's also important to remember that the Lord chose Elisha as the one who would receive the mantle of Elijah. And what this means is that the ministry of Elisha was actually a continuation of Elijah's prophetic ministry. And with that being the case, it only makes sense then that the Lord would use the prophet Elisha to set in motion the fulfillment of a prophetic promise that Elijah presented to King Ahab back in 1 Kings chapter 21, where he described the day when the house of Ahab would be cut off from the earth. And it's here in our text tonight where we learn about the way in which the Lord led Elisha to then anoint the man who would pour out this promised punishment, which was spoken through Elijah. Well, with all this background in mind, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 9. If you would look with me there, we'll begin at verse 1 where we learn that Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead." Now here in the opening verse of this chapter, we find the prophet Elisha. He's sending one of his students, which is here called one of the sons of the prophets. These were the students who were attending the school of prophecy. And he sends this student to the front lines of the battlefield, which was taking place there in Ramoth Gilead. Remember, it was back in the final verses of chapter 8 where we learned about the day when Joram, the son of Ahab, went to war with Hazael, which this was the king of Syria. And we saw in our study last week that the battle was actually taking place there near Ramoth Gilead, which is where the military of Israel was stationed. Now, in order to understand why Elisha was sending his student to the front lines of this battle, if you would, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 9. If you would, look with me, we'll pick up at verse 2 where Elisha declares, "Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not delay." Now, here in these verses, we discover the reason for why Elisha was sending his student to Ramoth Gilead. He was sent to find a military commander by the name of Jehu, and the reason why is due to the fact that Jehu had been chosen by God to lead the kingdom of Israel as their king. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Kings, I'd like you to make your way back with me to 1 Kings. If you would, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. You see, it's back in 1 Kings 19 where we find the prophet Elijah. He's actually fleeing for his life, and the reason why is because he had killed all of the prophets of Jezebel, and Ahab's wife Jezebel had then ordered his capture and his execution. So he was afraid, and he was running for his life, and he made his way all the way to Beersheba, which is there in the land of Judah. And after arriving there, then he continued to flee one day's journey into the wilderness, and when he got into the wilderness, he sat under a tree, and there he was praying, and he was actually praying that he might die there. It was during that time of prayer when the Lord presented Elijah with the prophetic promise that we find here in 1 Kings chapter 19. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 15, here we learn that the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's actually presenting Elijah with his plan for putting all these chess pieces in place so that Ahab and his whole house could be cut off. And he's presenting Elijah with this prophetic promise, which points to the day when this man named Jehu would become king of Israel. And on that day, Jehu would accomplish the punishment that the Lord had promised to pour out on the house of Ahab. And in light of this, we can see then that Elisha wasn't just starting some sort of sinful sedition there in Israel. He wasn't just taking it upon himself to choose some guy that he wanted to be king. No, he was sending his student to Ramoth-Gilead in order to fulfill this prophecy. He was sending that student to Ramoth-Gilead with the task of anointing Jehu according to the prophetic promise that the Lord presented to Elijah 17 years earlier. That's right, 17 years had passed by since the day when the prophecy was presented to Elijah. And not only that, but listen, this prophecy back in 1 Kings 19 was actually fulfilled 10 years after Elijah was taken up into heaven. Elijah had been gone from the earth for 10 years. And then the prophecy was fulfilled. What this means is that the Lord didn't need Elijah. He didn't need Elijah to fulfill the promise that he made to Elijah. And with that being the case, it's important for us to understand that listen, the Lord has his timing, and the Lord has the people that he intends to use to accomplish the promises that he's made, and he doesn't need us. He certainly will use us, but he doesn't need us. And that's great news because, listen, let's be completely honest about it. We're completely clueless when it comes to the Lord's timing and methods. And, you know, we think that God has told us this promise and that he's put something on our heart to do or something that's going to be fulfilled. And we think, okay, right on, let's, you know, tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes and nothing happens. Well, I thought you said something, Lord. What happened? Listen, you don't know what God's timing is. And it's possible that he made a promise that he's not even going to fulfill until after you're dead and gone. That's what happened here with Elijah. Therefore, listen, if you feel like the Lord has made a promise to you, if you think that the Lord has spoken something to you and you're waiting for it to be fulfilled, it would be very foolish to get mad at God if he fails to, you know, work on your timeline. Because that's oftentimes why we get mad at God, because we have this timeline and we have a frame of time and we think it's got to happen in this way and in this order and on this timeline. And then when it doesn't happen, then we get mad at God. Like we know how things ought to go and that God just kind of blew it. It's foolishness. God is going to fulfill every promise that he's made. And sometimes the promises that he's made to us won't be fulfilled until after we're dead and gone. So let's just chill, let God be God, and let's just be his humble servants. His plan is always better than ours. His timing is always better than ours. And we would do well to just submit to that. With this as the goal, if you would, let's take the time to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 9 now, where we learn about the day when Jehu was anointed king. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4, here we learn that the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Here in these verses, we find the student of Elisha accomplishing the commission that he had been given. And he not only anointed Jehu king of Israel, but he also presented him with the prophecy that the Lord initially revealed through the prophet Elijah back in the book of 1 Kings. As a matter of fact, it was back in 1 Kings chapter 21 where Elijah initially presented Ahab with this prophetic word from the Lord. And he did this by declaring, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." That's the original prophecy. And now here we find this servant, the son of the prophet, this unnamed man, presenting that prophecy to Jehu and saying, "Hey, you're the one who's going to fulfill it." The student of Elisha is helping Jehu to understand that he was chosen to be the leader that the Lord would use to fulfill that prophetic punishment. And it's here in our text tonight where we find the captains of Israel's armies showing their support for Jehu in his new position. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through 2 Kings chapter 9. Look with me there beginning at verse 11. Here we learn that Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie. Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Now here in these verses, we find the captains of Israel's army showing their support for their buddy Jehu here. And as we consider this act of sedition, I can't help but to wonder why they were so quick to agree. Why didn't at least one of them say, "Hey, this is insurrection. This is a revolt. This is sedition. What are you doing?" No, instead they were quick to support him. It's possible that they were quick to embrace this rebellion because they actually had no respect for their current king, Joram. That's very possible. It's also possible that they were moved by the Spirit of the Lord to simply accept the prophetic word that had come from the servant of Elisha. It's my personal belief that they came to the conclusion that Joram had died after being struck by the Syrians. Remember, it was back in the last verse of chapter 8 where we learned that King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah. So it's possible that they showed support for Jehu after maybe jumping to the conclusion that part of the news that he received was that Joram may have died. But regardless of the reason for why they were quick to show their support, Jehu, he was also quick to accomplish his calling. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 14. Here we learn that Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now, Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Here in these verses, we find Jehu, he's realizing that he needed to accomplish the command of the Lord before Joram could discover that he had actually been anointed king of Israel instead of Joram. And so with that being the case, time was of the essence, and so he quickly conspired with those that he could trust, and he directed them to keep everyone there in the city of Ramoth-Gilead. Don't let anyone return to Jezreel and let them know what had happened. And then he made haste by racing to Jezreel in order to accomplish his mission. And it's here in our text tonight where we find Jehu. He's racing back to Jezreel in order to kill the son of Ahab and Jezebel. But this is our focus. Look with me there, beginning at verse 17. Here we learn that a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Now, here in these verses, we find the prequel to The Fast and the Furious. That's right. King Jehu drove his chariot like a madman in order to quickly accomplish the command of the Lord. And knowing that it's possible that you've maybe seen me driving my truck around town, you might think, "Man, that Pastor Bungie, he drives furiously. Don't judge me. I'm just driving like Jehu. It's biblical. I'm just quickly trying to accomplish the will of the Lord, just like Jehu." But seriously, Jehu was a man who was moved with godly fear, and so he set out to accomplish the instructions that he was given. And with his example in mind, I believe that we should all move with the same godly fear, with that desire to accomplish the ministry that the Lord is calling us to accomplish. And in order to better grasp the point that I'm seeking to make here, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Kings and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. It's in the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's beginning to make his way to Jerusalem. He knew that the time had come for him to be received up in glory, and so he sent messengers before him to prepare his way to Jerusalem so that all of Israel might know that the promised Messiah was making his way to the temple according to the prophetic promise of God. And on his way, he was inviting people to follow him, and with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 57 where Luke tells us that it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, here in these verses, we find people making many excuses for why they weren't able to follow Jesus. One person presented a financial excuse, and two more presented familial excuses, and family obligations were keeping them down and keeping them from doing what the Lord was calling them to do. And listen, regardless of the reasons why, the fact is they weren't willing to become the disciples of Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say this is due to the fact that the disciples of Jesus Christ actually have the faith to follow Jesus. I mean, anybody can claim to be a Christian, but the question is, are you actually following the Lord Jesus Christ? With this question in mind, I encourage every person who is failing to follow Jesus to stop making excuses, because it's not like Jesus is like, "Oh, that's a really good excuse. You know, I'll accept that." No, he won't accept that. He's not interested in our excuses. The Lord Jesus won't receive the excuse for why we didn't have time to follow him. Rather than thinking that there's going to be a better time to become his follower, rather than thinking that there's going to be better circumstances in your life, if I can just make a little bit more money, then I can start serving him. Or as soon as my kids go off to college, then I can start serving him. Listen, there's all kinds of reasons to not follow Jesus. There's all kinds of reasons to not serve him, but none of them are good reasons. They're just excuses. With that being the case, I encourage you, let's move with godly fear, just like Jehu. Let's move with godly fear as we set out to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. With this as the goal, let's now make our way back to 2 Kings chapter 9, where we find Jehu. He's now accomplishing the command of the Lord. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 21. Here we learn that Joram said, "Make ready," and his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Now, here in these verses, we find King Joram, and he's with King Ahaziah, the king of Judah. And they're going out to meet Jehu, and while they were expecting to receive good news, they were probably expecting to receive news that the battle had been won and there was peace in the land, and they're expecting good news from the battlefield. And yet, Jehu wasted no time revealing what his heavenly mission actually was. And we should also notice that Jehu, he begins here by insulting Joram's mom. Notice again there in the middle of verse 22 where Jehu declares, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother, Jezebel, and her witchcraft are so many." Now, I'm pretty certain that this was the first "yo mama" diss ever told. Jehu was all like, "You know why there's no peace in Israel? Because your mom." And everybody's like, "Ooh, you know, It's pretty epic. All right, that probably takes it too far. Yet Jehu was correct. He accused Jezebel of being a harlot. He accused her of being a witch. And the Lord Jesus even weighed in on this. It's in Revelation chapter 2 where he described the way in which Jezebel was a woman who calls herself a prophetess, and yet she was nothing more than a harlot. She seduced the saints to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And while it's true that he gave her time to repent of her sexual immoralities, it's also true that she did not repent. She didn't repent of her harlotry. She didn't repent of her witchcraft. And so Jehu was right to diss Joram's mom. And after dissing Joram's mom, Jehu then accomplished his mission by fulfilling the prophetic promise of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 24, where we learn that Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite, for remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." Here in these verses, we find the Lord using Jehu to fulfill the prophetic promise that was initially presented during the days of Elijah. It's also interesting to note that Jehu was actually present when Elijah proclaimed the promise of punishment to Joram's father Ahab. It's for this reason that the body of Joram was cast into the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Remember, it was actually back in 1 Kings chapter 21 where we learned about the day when Jezebel orchestrated the murder of Naboth, the Jezreelite. She orchestrated his murder for no other reason than because her husband Ahab wanted his land for his own personal vegetable garden. I mean, of all things, vegetables. Naboth was murdered because King Ahab wanted more vegetables, and it's for this reason that I'm always a little leery of vegetarians. Maybe unjustified, but seriously, though, Jezebel ordered the murder of Naboth because Ahab, her husband, wanted the land. And as we learned back in 1 Kings 21, this was actually the final straw. This was the sin that sealed their fate. I mean, they had sinned so much before this. They were guilty of all kinds of sins, but this was the one where God finally just said, "That's enough. We're done." Therefore, that's when the Lord sent Elijah to reveal the punishment that he would eventually pour out upon their entire house. And it's here in our text tonight where we find the Lord fulfilling this promise by the strong arm of Jehu. And it's sad to say that the king of Judah, Ahaziah, well, he was found guilty by association. But this is our focus. Let's pick up our study of 2 Kings chapter 9. Look with me there, beginning at verse 27. Here we read, "But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him also in the chariot.' And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there, and his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah." Now, as we consider this tragic end of Ahaziah, you might be wondering why. Why did Ahaziah have to die? I mean, he was running away. You know, he was the king of Judah, not the king of Israel. Why did he have to die here? Well, it'll help you to remember that Ahaziah was not only the king of Judah, and not only was he a descendant of David, but he was also the son-in-law of Ahab and Jezebel by his own choice. That's right, Ahaziah had been married to the daughter of Jezebel, and with that being the case, he too placed himself under the curse of Ahab. Remember, it was 1 Kings chapter 21 where Elijah declared, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." And so we see then that Ahaziah here, he's actually placing his family, he's choosing to marry himself to a daughter who is under this curse of Ahab, and so he's placing himself under that same curse. Not only that, but Ahaziah was also guilty by association. As a matter of fact, it was in 1 Kings 19 where the Lord gave specific instructions to Elijah by declaring, "It shall be that whoever escapes." This is talking about the day when Joram would die, on the day that the family of Ahab would be punished, that whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And in light of that prophetic promise found back in 1 Kings 19, we can see then that Ahaziah, he ends up being killed because he had joined himself together with Joram. And so he's fleeing from the scene. And according to the Lord, through Elijah, everyone fleeing from this whole situation should be killed. Therefore, he was guilty by association. He was guilty in the eyes of God because who he chose to associate with. Can't help but to consider the encouragement that Paul presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he declares, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." There are people in the world who are rejecting the knowledge of God. Should we be spending our time with them in a social sort of way? I'm not talking about outreach. We most certainly should be engaging in outreach. But when it comes to social interaction, when it comes to surrounding ourselves with the friends that we're going to spend our lives with, should we be intimately involved with people who are rejecting the knowledge of God? And Paul says, no. No, we shouldn't. Evil company corrupts good habits. Listen, if you surround yourself with those who are living in unrepentant sin, you will begin to, allow their evil company to corrupt your lifestyle. And knowing that the end of this road is the loving discipline of the Lord, I would encourage you, you would do better to socialize with mature believers who are dedicated disciples of Christ than those who are rejecting the knowledge of God. Not only that, but we should also take the time to encourage the unbelievers that we do know that the promise of punishment is going to be fulfilled. And I know it's awkward to have these sorts of conversations with the unbelievers that we know, but listen, it's true. The prophetic punishment that the Lord has promised is eventually going to be poured out. And in order to prove my point, let's look at the final verses of this chapter. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 30. Here we read, "Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?' And he looked up at the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, 'Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter.' So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by the servant of Elijah the Tishbite, saying, On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field, in the plot at Jezreel. So they shall not say, Here lies Jezebel.'" What a tragic end to a very sinful woman. And you can tell that she had some sort of sense that this would be her final day. And this was even a moment for her to repent. This was a moment for her to get right with God. But what did she do? She put on her makeup. She put on her makeup because that's what was most important to her, how she looked. How sad that is. And it's here in these final verses of this chapter that we find the Lord fulfilling the promise that he presented back in 1 Kings 21, where Elijah declared concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." Just as the Lord had prophetically revealed through the prophet Elijah, the body of Jezebel was left for the dogs. Right there on the land of Naboth, the man that she conspired to kill so that Ahab could have a vegetable garden. Now, in light of this story, I want to remind you that the promises of the Lord will always come to pass. And this includes the promises that he's made regarding punishment. The Lord has promised that there's coming a day when he will cast every unrepentant unbeliever into the lake of fire. As a matter of fact, it's in Revelation chapter 20 where John the Revelator declares, "I saw a great white throne, and on him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's a sobering truth that those who are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the punishment that the Lord has promised to pour out on those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life. He has promised to cast them into the lake of fire forevermore, where there will forever be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And knowing that the Lord is going to fulfill every promise that he makes, then this is a sobering reality that we would do well to warn others about. Knowing that there will be people who will be tormented in hell forevermore, the question that we ought to ask is this: shouldn't we then dedicate the rest of our lives to the goal of encouraging every unbeliever to repent and trust in Jesus Christ so that they might escape the fires of hell? I think anything less than that would be very unloving. The most loving thing that we can do is warn people about the prophetic promise of punishment that God is eventually going to pour out on everyone who rejects Jesus. Would it be to God that we would have the same heart of Paul, that we would have the same desire that Paul had, that we would follow in his footsteps? Because Paul was a Christian who dedicated his entire Christian life to the task of leading the lost to the foot of the cross. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, where Paul revealed his heart for the lost. He did this by declaring this. He says, "I don't seek my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." I'm not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. It's sad that so many in the church today have been duped into seeking our own profit. There's even Christian theology centered around this whole concept of just naming it and claiming it and just getting what you can out of God. And churches that are just dedicated to this theology of, try to get everything you can out of God. And Paul says, "I'm not seeking my own profit." Paul wasn't seeking to get rich in this world. Paul wasn't seeking to have all the comforts and the niceties of this life. No, instead, he was seeking the profit of others, and not financially, but spiritually. He spent his life leading the lost to the cross so that they could repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Christian, listen, if you really want to become a benefit to your unbelieving friends and family members, warn them. Warn them about the fires of hell. Because there's too many people on the planet today who, if you tell them that Jesus loves them and you tell them that Jesus wants to save them, they don't even know what it is they're supposed to be saved from. And the reason why is because the message of hell never really comes up anymore, because we've been shamed into thinking that this is just, you know, cruel and unusual to talk about hell. You know what's really cruel and unusual is to not talk about hell, to not warn people about the promised punishment that God will pour out on those who reject Jesus Christ. If you really want to become a benefit to your unbelieving friends and family members, don't let them feel comfortable all the way to hell, but warn them. Warn them about the fires of hell. Warn them about the punishment that the Lord has promised to pour out on those who reject Jesus, because listen, he is going to make good on that promise, just like he made good on the promise to punish Ahab and Jezebel. Let's present them with this prophetic promise, and as we do, let's also present them with the solution. Let's present them with the next prophetic promise. It's the promise of forgiveness, and that forgiveness has been promised to those who will repent and trust in the finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for how you use it to challenge us and change our minds. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to now move forward in faith, follow